Well, open up your Bible to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible, starting in verse 22. If you remember so far, that chapter 1, that prologue, so much packed in there that he unpacks as the letter goes on about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that great mystery. And then in chapter 2, we saw the joy of the Lord that lasts forever. Remember, they were at the wedding and they ran out of wine, wine representing joy. And it's true. Joy without the Lord just runs out. But in Christ, it lasts forever. So he miraculously restored the wine. And then remember, he at the temple, he starts turning over the tables because they made it it was supposed to be a house of prayer. They made it into a den of thieves. And how I challenged you with just letting God have authority in your life. Him having authority in your life means that he has the right to turn things over that aren't of him in your life. So it can be disruptive, absolutely. But this is what it means to submit to the Lord and let him have authority over us. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus. And then we talked about being born again, the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus that carried us through a couple studies, that one on being born again. You must be regenerated by God. It's the only way to have relationship with him. And then we talked last week about salvation, what it is. Everything from God in Christ is our salvation. And we looked at John 3:16 and so this week we're picking it up in verse 22, so let's start reading from there. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. We'll get there. We'll talk about that later. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Father, I pray, Lord, once again, as I often pray here at this time in this place, Lord, that you would glorify yourself, that you would open our minds and hearts to experience you and understand you more than ever. Lord, increase our experience of you right now. Open us up to all that you have for us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for those that are the farthest from you here in this room today, that you would go to them and draw them to yourself, that all of us, Lord, can experience that drawing of your Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a life verse? You ever heard that phrase? Oh, this is my life verse. Have you ever heard that? It's when the Spirit of God just speaks to us in the Scripture and we hold on to that and we make it our own, right? It's not just something that we think, oh, well, that's interesting. It's that application of the Spirit of God where we say, oh, Lord, this is you speaking to me in your word. Well, today I'm going to say we have John the Baptist's life verse. Now, I'll explain. It's the verse that really explains his life. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's the life verse that describes the life of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, in order for John the Baptist to live this statement, he had already concluded that life was not about himself and that life was about Jesus, the Messiah. Now, there's verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide on him. And we see in that verse, which could be a life verse for someone for sure, we see that our part is believing, our part is faith. God's part in the gospel message is everlasting life. See, there's a state that man is in now on earth here, which is this. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And so verse 36 tells us the way out of that condition, that state, is to place our faith in the Son of God. And that transfers our state from sinners who need a Savior to sinners who have a Savior. And Jesus calls that everlasting life, starting today, that lasts forever. Now, I get real excited about that truth, that simple truth. Last night I was, I don't know why, I did have a cookie right before I fell asleep. And Mary wasn't feeling well, so she was already asleep. And I woke up a little early out of a dream. In my dream, I kid you not, this was my dream, the government had controlled everyone. Imagine. But it was like, in my dream, it represented everybody. It was more people than I could count. And we were all being herded, kind of like cattle along. And it was because the government had controlled us. Kind of that idea that I shared Wednesday night. You will own nothing and be happy. That was kind of happening in my dream. And I'm thinking, you know, this is just not right. Something's wrong. And all of a sudden, there's kind of people yammering around and stuff and moving around. And I'm sitting down and someone asks me something and I respond with the gospel. And as I'm explaining the gospel to them, there's this hush. This is only a dream, by the way. There's a hush over everyone. Now, countless, beyond what I could even see. And not one word. Everyone was simply listening to the presentation of the gospel. And in my dream, I got super excited. I'm like, hey, wait, everyone's listening. So I said, because you know, and then I explained the full gospel, how God became a man and died on our place and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death so we could have life in him because we've been created in the image of God. And as I began to wake up out of my dream, I'm realizing what's happening. I'm preaching and everyone's listening and I'm giving an invitation. So I just, in my mind, just finished the message and I kept preaching until I was fully awake. What a wonderful dream, right? And so I'm just going to preach until you all leave today. That's what it is. But my first thought was, Lord, do that. Get a hold of people by the power of your gospel. It's the solution to everything in this life. The gospel is the solution to everything. And so in our story here, John the Baptist is baptizing. Jesus is also in a very nearby place, baptizing in the Jordan River as well, because there's a lot of water there in the area south of Jerusalem. And so they are baptizing there. Actually, I think it's a little bit north of Jerusalem. And there's this dispute that starts between the Jews, probably like Pharisees and Jewish leaders, and John's disciples about purification And then we see they go to John with the problem of, you know, there's two baptisms going on here. What's going on? So there's these conflicts that are occurring. Now, this dispute between John's disciples and the Jews over purification, John the Baptist was an interesting guy. He was not with the rest of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He had separated himself from them. Now, you know the story, right? He lived in the wilderness, ate locusts, and, you know, he liked his with wild honey. I don't like him so much with honey. It's too sweet. But, you know, he just was a rough and tumble guy, and his message was such. And the Jewish leadership had a problem with John the Baptist because he was too rough. He did not recognize their authority. Now, what's interesting is there's a group of people in this area at this time, this scriptural time, called the Essenes. And it was a sect of the Jews. They were the ones that kept all of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the containers in the caves in Qumran. So again, a little south and east of Jerusalem, over the mountains, a very arid area there by the Jordan River is where the Essenes were. This is where John the Baptist was preaching. And it's very possible that John the Baptist came from that movement, from the Essenes. They were heavily into ritual and purification. They had abandoned and separated themselves from the corruption of the priesthood and the leadership in Jerusalem at this time. It was corrupt, as we know. And the Essenes were looking for a revolution within Israel. And some of them were messianic, looking for a Messiah to come. But really, it was more about they wanted a revolution in the land. And this might be where John came from. He might have even already left their order. But this began this controversy over John's ministry and the Jews in Jerusalem. And so John's disciples are giving probably a very convincing argument and valid argument of John's baptism of repentance. Remember, when these guys that are disputing, when they would come to John the Baptist to be baptized, he said, "Nope, not until I see the fruits of repentance in your life." And he preached to them because they weren't repenting. They needed to repent to come and be baptized. So there was a definite dispute going on. Now you mix that with suddenly a ministry starts just downriver and it's doing better than John the Baptist's, right? This is what the disciples say there in verse 26. They came to John and said, and by the way, this is probably his disciples coming to John with this question. It could be with the Jews that were having problems as well. We don't know. But they say, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan and to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." So they don't bring up the dispute about purification with John the Baptist. They bring up the problem of Jesus baptizing alongside of him to John the Baptist. In other words, there's another ministry right next door to yours, and it's bigger than yours. Oh, no. That was the problem they wanted to go to John the Baptist about. And I can almost see John just shaking his head. He gives an answer that's very clearly like, "I've told you all this already." Right? Life wasn't about him. But that's the dilemma. "John, they started a church right next door to you, and everyone's going to that one instead of yours. What's happening?" Now, this is much more common than you might think when there's a ministry that God is doing and suddenly people have a conflict. It's bigger. Everyone's going there. Oh, no. Did that affect John? No, not at all. It reminds me of that story, or the book of Nehemiah, right? He's been called by God back to the land to rebuild Jerusalem, and he's going to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and immediately the neighboring kingdoms have a problem, and they begin to threaten him. subversively threaten him through others. They're going to come and attack us while we're building the wall. And they started a rumor mill of, we're going to destroy you while you're working. So they had to carry a spear while they worked to be ready to fight if they needed to fight. Then those kings, Sanballat and Tobiah, came to Nehemiah and said, we know what's going on here. It's very clear that you're trying to rebel against the king of Assyria, and we're going to go tell him. And I'm sorry, the king of, is it still Babylon at this time? No, it's the Medo-Persian, empire. So King Assyrus or whatever, they're going to go and tell on Nehemiah. You're trying to rebuild this city because you want to rebel against the king. And Nehemiah realizes, you're just trying to distract me from the work. Well, you better come deal with us or we're going to tell, and then he'll come and teach you. And he's like, you know what? I don't have time for you. I'm busy doing what God's calling me to do. And they built the wall in 52 days to where all of those enemies realized, well, that was their God that did that for them. There's no way they could have done that. It was clearly to the glory of God. There's always something like that that comes along. Happens more than you could imagine in the ministry. I've done the ministry my entire adult life. And every church that I've ever been involved in, there's some kind of conflict like that. You know, the victory over those kinds of attacks that try to attack you with fear or self-preservation or whatever it is, you know, the victory, it's very simply this: be Spirit-led. Now, I'm very thankful for our church here because that's one of the key tenets with our leadership team, is that we are Spirit-led, and that's a constant battle to surrender to the Lord and be led by the Spirit of God. We have to do that. As soon as we in leadership stop doing that, you might as well pack it up, because the flesh would want to come in and destroy what God's doing. So the answer is simply this, that we would be Spirit-led in all of our dealings. Someone said this once, envy is the art of counting someone else's blessings instead of your own. So I don't know, but that's what they come. John, everyone's going to get baptized over there now. What's going to happen to us? Or maybe they were just saying, John, what's going on? There's confusion. You're doing a baptism. Jesus is doing a baptism. What's going on here? Are we supposed to go to him? They didn't have an answer. They were needing an answer from the Lord. And so John brings an answer to the question. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's an emphatic answer. You already know this, that I'm not trying to draw people to myself. I'm simply introducing people to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's already pointed to Jesus earlier when Jesus was baptized and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But when you're doing a great work, when the Lord is doing a great work, I should say, those disputes arise. You know, have you ever gotten involved with office politics at where you work? You know how much time and effort and resources goes into resolving disputes amongst the people that are trying to work together? It's a huge issue. And at first you'd think, well, just avoid it. But as a manager, as a leader in a job, you can't avoid it. It's part of how you manage people. You have to deal with those office politics. And again, what you really need is wisdom from God on how to deal with that stuff. So there's always disputes about the work of God, and it takes a lot of work in the ministry. But we're to be busy with the work of God. And how we deal with other people is a huge part of that work in your life. Whatever God's calling you to do, there will be people around you that will make it more difficult. You're all saying yes, like you know. Isn't it interesting how much time it takes? And yet, isn't that what we're called to do? Is be Jesus to those people, to ask God for wisdom and to be Spirit-led in our dealings with other people so that we can rightly reflect Him. And it's not like because there's a dispute, there's something wrong. I think that's just a part of life. Matter of fact, I want to read you a verse out of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. Paul tells the church this: there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. In other words, when there's conflicts, what rises to the surface is, oh, these are those that are being led by the Spirit and are receiving direction from the Lord in this conflict, this dispute. In Romans chapter 16, again, it'll be on the screen. I'm going to read it to you. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions, now that's a little different, and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now that's quite different than simply a dispute. That's when it gets to the point of causing division within the body. And so in a church, this sometimes happens where there was a dispute that wasn't dealt with, and all of a sudden there's a divided church over the simplest things. I've heard of churches dividing because of the color of the flowers that were planted out front. I kid you not. And up from there, I can't think of anything more trivial. Maybe there is. But you know, some people, they just like to divide. So the answer is this: Lord, we want to find out if there's someone simply trying to be divisive and address that, because the disputes reveal that. So sometimes the conflicts that we go through in life with people are necessary, and it's a calling for us to rise above them and to serve the Lord in every way in our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are one body in Christ. Well, there might be more we could say there. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 27. The answer that John the Baptist gives us here, we've already read it. It reveals this: a heavenly philosophy and a heavenly perspective. The philosophy of serving that we read here is we serve to the glory of God. And the perspective of serving is a vertical response and a horizontal response. It's taking up the cross in our lives. It's rightly addressing our relationship with God and giving Him glory first and foremost in our lives, and then secondly, how we deal with each other. So concerning others, in chapter 3, verse 27, John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. In other words, it's all by the grace of God. We want to glorify God for the work that we see Him doing through other people. It's only by His grace. And so that's our perspective. Our philosophy is to glorify God. Our perspective concerning others is that it's a work of God's grace in their lives. But in verse 28, I am not the Christ. He says it very clearly. So concerning himself, he glorifies God for the work that's being done through his life, and he's satisfied with his calling, recognizing it's all by the grace of God. It wasn't because he was something special and amazing that God was doing this work through him. He realizes that in his life, it's by the grace of God. Now, I think I've shared this with you even recently. I call it, well, this is a great way to see how much you're living in the grace of God. I call it the graceometer. If I'm wondering how much I'm living by God's grace, then I ask myself, how much grace am I showing to those around me? And if I'm showing grace to those around me, then it's a measure for me to see of how much I'm living in God's grace. You see, if I'm jealous of the work that God's doing in your life, then it's a tell that I'm not living in the grace of God. So Concerning other people, Lord, thank you for the work that you're doing in their lives by your grace. Concerning me, Lord, thank you for the work that you're doing in and through my life by your grace. It's all by the grace of God. So our heavenly philosophy is to live our lives serving to the glory of God, and our perspective is keeping it to his glory, recognizing it's all by his grace in my life and those around me. And so verse 29 and 30, John brings up an illustration concerning his ministry. And I love this illustration. He says this: he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, he's talking about himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, my joy is fulfilled. So he's referring to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, back in biblical times, this office of the best man at a wedding was that he was a liaison between, listen, he was a liaison, the best man, between the bride and the groom. He was the wedding arranger. It was a much more significant office than it is in modern culture. He sent out the invitations, the best man would. He presided over the wedding feast, and he brought the bride and the groom together. It was a special duty for him to guard the wedding chamber night and day. It was prepared for only the bride and the groom, and no one else was allowed in. And so he only opened the bride and their bridal chamber for one person, that was the bridegroom. And of course, he rejoices to hear his voice. That's what he's commenting on here. That's the illustration. Jesus even used this as an illustration when he said, the friends of the bridegroom can't fast. They won't fast while the groom is still there. It's when he's gone, that's when they'll fast. Right? So the best man here is John the Baptist, who has been listening and watching for the Messiah. Jesus has come. He has identified him and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now his job is over. It's this: I've presented the bride to the groom, and that's it. I now must decrease because it's about Jesus. Right? That's, and I can't imagine it being any other way. Could you imagine the bride, you know, the best man stick his head in the door. Hey, everything going okay in here? You know, it's like, what do you do? Get out of here, you know. Vying for the bride's attention. You know, if you really got a great best man at this wedding, you know. Could you imagine after the wedding, that was some best man, I'll tell you. No, it's an supposed to be an invisible ministry. It's like when you go to a restaurant and at the end of dinner, you're going, wow, I don't remember seeing our waiter and waitress, but we have been taken care of. It's a better service in that way. So that's what he's comparing himself to. John simply enjoys what God is doing, and he's satisfied with his part. Now, we know the story. John gets thrown in jail, and that gets tested, and we'll talk about that later. But John the Baptist has this passion for faithfully guarding the work of God, bringing Jesus and the church together. And I'll tell you, that's a huge truth for me as a pastor. My job is to present you to Jesus Christ and to present Jesus Christ to you. And my prayer is that as much as possible, I get out of the way while that happens. Because it's a spiritual thing that God does that I get to be a part of, praise the Lord, that you get to be a part of in your life as a witness for Jesus. Paul got that. He understood that. He said this: for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, in Philippians 1. In Philippians 2, verse 17, he says this: yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. See, these are the lives of people that have already decided life is to the glory of God. That's their heavenly philosophy. And we get to be used by Him, and it's all of grace. That's the heavenly perspective. And then there's no false humility. It's a joy to see God doing the work. That's the heavenly life. Let me ask you a question. Do you have joy that you are included to be used by God? You know, if you start hating it, we were talking about this, I think, last time, right? If you start hating the fact that God wants to use you to His glory, you will no longer follow the Lord. But if you find joy in your life of giving God the glory, then you find this incredible peace and strength in simply serving Him to bring Him glory. Well, not to just keep you, but I do want to make a mention here. Verse 31 through 35 or so, verse 36, this would be as if we were, pretend like we're watching a stage production of John chapter 3, and people are acting out their parts. John the Baptist is acting out what he's saying to people. Verse 31 is where he would turn to the audience, you and I, and explain what he was talking about. So he's giving the audience, those that are hearing him, a more in-depth description of what he's talking about. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then he goes on turning, if you will, to the audience and saying, okay, so listen, he who comes from above is above all. For he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Look back in verse 13 of chapter 3. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. This is a great mystery that he's speaking about, who Jesus actually is. Jesus is not like John the Baptist, just a messenger pointing to the Lord, but it's the Lord himself. And in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, he comes down from heaven and is in heaven. So Jesus is talking there about himself being the Lord of glory. I don't know, you might have missed that. But what John the Baptist is saying is Jesus is the Lord of glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Where do you go from there? Well, you can't. That's the highest. That's the highest regard given to the Messiah. And so verse 32, again, this is the further description. And what he, speaking of Jesus, has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. I want you to read, and we'll get there and explain it more then. But John chapter 12, right at the end of the chapter, I'm going to read to you from verse 44 through 50. It's really good to hear Jesus' words on this topic of hearing from the Father. Verse 44 of chapter 12 in John. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in that day. Isn't that amazing? For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So Jesus shares the gospel with the world and says, it's not me in my person that's going to judge you. It's the power of the message that the Father gave me to share with you. Now, that's incredible to think about. That means this. You have the gospel. When you share the gospel, that is God's designed invitation for people to have everlasting life. How? By faith. And so he describes it here in our chapter. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son. I'm sorry, verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give his spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son, that's simple. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but what? The condition that mankind is in, they don't change. There's no spiritual change for someone that lives in unbelief towards the Savior. How many gods are there? There's one God. I guess there's people that believe in more than one God. I don't understand that. But we know there's one true and living God who has become our Savior. And the requirement for salvation is to simply believe that I need a Savior and He's my Savior. That means anybody can be saved. Anyone can come to that conclusion that, you know, I need a Savior and God, you've provided everything for me to be saved. I believe that. Done. He who believes in the Son has, not I hope I'm saved, has everlasting life. But the one that doesn't receive what God's done for him, the one that says no to God, stays in that state. And he defines that here as, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is the state we are in now because we have pushed God away from us. I love the fact that we get to trust God with all of this concerning those around us in our lives. I don't know. By the way, just so you know I'm saved. Now, Tony's like, what? Are you sure, Chris? You know, you look at my life, you might question it, but I know I'm saved. God has confirmed to me that he has saved me by the blood of Jesus Christ, through the death and resurrection of Christ. I don't know if you're saved. But you can know you're saved. As a matter of fact, if it was me, Chris, if you said, Chris, can you tell, make sure, am I saved? And you need me to say, oh yeah, I know you're saved, you're good. Well, you got a problem. How would I know? But you can know in Christ that you are born again in him. If you wonder if you are, guess what that is? Unbelief. It's unbelief. Now, I know it's complicated for some people. They really wrestle with some things in their lives, and they wonder if God really loves them. Well, let me relate it to my marriage to my wonderful wife, Mary. You see, I believe with all my heart that Mary is my wife. I watched her repeat the vows. I put the ring on her finger. There were witnesses. It was public. We signed a marriage certificate together. I checked to make sure it was really her signature. You know, it's like, I have the evidence, I believe she's my wife. And so I treat her as my wife. If I didn't believe that she was really my wife, I would act and live differently. Now, Mary believes I'm her husband with all of her heart. And so she acts accordingly. We have a covenant of fidelity together. There's all kinds of things that we've agreed together in our covenant of marriage. The two become one flesh. I call it the we factor. You have a problem with me? My response to you will probably be, well, Mary and I decided this is what we're going to do because I don't want anything to come between my wife and I. Right? Because I believe that she's my wife. If I didn't, if I doubted it, well, you know, I know she was my wife last week, but this morning, you know, she's not even here. She's not feeling well. I don't know if she's my... If I am living in that kind of doubt, then guess what you're going to see? A man that doesn't seem married. Now listen, Jesus lives and acts according to his promises towards you. He loves you and he has saved you. the question, do you believe that? If you believe it, you're going to live like it's true. Because it is. And you've grabbed hold of that. You now are a sinner who has the Savior. Praise God. Lord, what would you have me do? May you increase in my life. I'm going to decrease. Life's going to be about you, my great and precious Savior. That's what life becomes. And it invades every part of my life. But if I think, well, I don't know if he's saved me, then guess what? I'm going to start living out that doubt. And it's going to get pretty ugly. Because that's the one thing God calls me to do, is to believe. Now, there's a lot to say about that, but I want to just conclude with this. Grab some of these verses. Make them your life verses. What are some verses that you have that you would hold on to? Is John 3:16 one of those verses where you just say, oh no, this is it for me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Chris, that's one of my life verses. Awesome. Is it verse 30? He must increase, but I must decrease. I want to live that way. That's me. I want to be that. Now, hopefully, one of your life verses is not Deuteronomy 9:24. That verse says, you've been rebellious against the Lord since the day I met you. Now, I know that verse because one day, Ross Ryman, he pastors The Rock. We used to both be on staff together at Calvary Chapel, Petaluma. And he came over to my house one day way back then in the late 90s, like 99 or so. And he walked in the door and he goes, Chris, give me a verse. I need a verse. And I said, Deuteronomy 26:9. Thinking I was quoting that verse, I gave him the wrong reference, but I was thinking it would be, you've been rebellious against the Lord since the day I met you. And that's in the moment that I realized he was not doing well. I am such a joker. I get myself in trouble. And I said, oh, Ross, are you okay? And he goes, give me a Bible. And I go, no. I was joking. No, just that. And he grabs my Bible and starts feverishly looking for Deuteronomy 26:9, which I'm pretty sure is, you've been rebellious against the Lord since the day I met you. And I'm trying to stop him. And he goes, no. And he grabs my Bible and he reads the verse and he starts to weep. And I felt so bad. And I said, Ross, I'm just messing around. And he goes, no, that's from the Lord. Thank you. And I'm like, wait a minute. What does that verse say? Deuteronomy 26:9 says this. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God got me. That became a life verse for Ross Reinman. And I went, no, Ross, that wasn't the verse. He goes, nope, that's my verse. And God totally encouraged him in it. And I just sat there going, Lord, thank you that you're on the throne. Because I was just being a jerk, you know. But that's how it can even happen. All of a sudden, you look down and you go, oh, Lord, that's you speaking to me. Church, get some life verses. Maybe it's these. Maybe it's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is one of mine. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Maybe that's it. Or maybe it's Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Maybe it's Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified in Christ. It is now Christ who lives through me, and the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and has given himself for me. Maybe it's Philippians 4:13, which you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever it is, grab your Bible, ask God to speak to you, and then hold on. And watch God do the work in your life. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can grab hold of these principles and recognize the awesome privilege, Lord, that you've given us to have your promises and to hold on to them in faith. Lord, it's simple. It's impossible without you, but it's simply salvation because of you. And so we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. And I just want to invite you, if you've never said yes to Jesus, in all that we're talking about this morning, if you're realizing, you know, Pastor Chris, I've never said Jesus, I need you to save me, then before you leave, do that. Come to him and say, Jesus, I need you to save me, a sinner who needs your salvation, and watch him do miracles in your life. And then find someone and tell them that you did that. There's power in just being a part of the body of Christ and enjoying that life in him together. So God bless you guys. I hope you have a great week.